Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Deuteronomy. We left off in chapter 12. And, you know, for those of you who haven't been here, just Deuteronomy was a book that was written by Moses. But it basically is the last words that Moses is writing, or his last will and testament, or whatever you want to call it. Just his last words of admonition and advice and exhortation that he's given to the people before they go into the promised land. Right. It's Deuteronomy. It basically means the second law, and there's some repeat of what was written in the book of Exodus or in the book of Numbers. But to the same token, I think that where the Bible says that where everything is to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. So whenever there's something that it may seem like it's kind of repetitious, it's put there by the Holy Spirit for emphasis. And so let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 12. It says that these are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land in which the Lord your God of your fathers have given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. Just the opening verses of this chapter 12, okay? He's talking about the different statutes, the judgments, the ordinances that God gives. He's saying if you observe these when you get into the land, he says then you're going to be blessed. But he also says we need to keep these ordinances, these statutes, as long as we're in the land. In other words, God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, he's the same today, he's the same tomorrow. And I think a lot of times that people just have completely deceived themselves when they think that, well, God has changed. The God of the Old Testament is some totally different entity from the God of the New Testament. I've heard people say something to the effect that, well, God of the Old Testament is nothing but a big bully, and the God of the New Testament is nothing but love and compassion and forgiveness and stuff like that. And to me, they have absolutely no conception of what the Old Testament says or the New Testament, because as far as I'm concerned, you can find the love of God in the Old Testament, you know, saturated through the Old Testament, okay? And you won't find more wrath anywhere else in the Bible when you read the book of Revelation. You know, so people, when they say things like that, I think they really just show their ignorance, because God doesn't change, and he's the same yesterday, he's the same today, he's the same tomorrow. In that verse 2, he says, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their ashram with fire. And you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods, and you shall obliterate their name from that place. Now, he's basically telling them when they get into that land, all right, that he's promised them, that he wants them to destroy these people in this land because of their wickedness. He's given them so many years and so many centuries to repent, but now their cup of iniquity is overflowing. So God says, okay, I want you to go in there, I want you to destroy them. And I not only want you to destroy them, I want you to destroy all their gods. Everything that they worship, everything that they set up as an idol, I want it destroyed, utterly destroyed. Okay? And that's what the commission that he's given him here. But if you break this down, I think it's significant, because he says in that verse 2, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nation whom you shall dispossess serve their gods. And he says, on high mountains and on hills and under every green tree. I mean, this is where a lot of people today in this country, I feel, worship things that are other than God. For example, there's all kinds of different sects of witches, for example, or these different covens. A lot of them worship nature, all right? And they're into Mother Earth and wind, fire, you know, water and air, this type of thing. Well, these people worship nature, all right? They look at nature as being God. Well, you know, that's a complete distortion of the truth, okay? Because all of nature is a creation of God, and whatever we put before God becomes a god, becomes an idol. And so, you know, he's talking about here how these other nations, they would worship these other false gods on high mountains or hills or under every green tree. I mean, they all had their sacred groves or sacred places that they go to a high place because they feel like they could reach deity in a better fashion or a better way or more readily. Well, God says destroy all these things, but then he says in that verse 3, you shall just tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their ashram with fire, and you shall cut down the graven images of their gods, and you shall obliterate their name from that place. Look at what's happened today. I mean, it's like weeds just flourishing in our nation as far as what he's talking about here. He's talking about their altars. All right. Now, we have our altars today. You're not going to find these stone altars where you sacrifice to some, you know, pagan deity, but we have our different altars. You know, one of the biggest altars of the 20th century in this country is? It's this TV. It's a TV. This is an altar. Now, there's nothing wrong with a TV. I own a TV and I watch some TV, but I'm telling you this. This becomes an altar today where men really sacrifice what? They sacrifice their relationship with God or their relationship with their family, or, you know, the TV comes before so many things that end up taking the place of God. You know what I'm saying? I mean, when the average person in this country watches 56 hours a week of TV, well, what does it leave for God? You see, this has become a sacred altar today. Not just the TV, but it's the cinema or the computer or, you know, entertainment. These are sacred altars today. There's nothing wrong with these things in and of themselves, but how many of them have now been elevated to the point where they have become sacred altars that have crowded out God in our lives? They really have to go. If a Christian is struggling, for example, with pornography on the internet, you know, and that's the altar that he's been worshiping at, you know what he's got to do? He's got to take that computer and just throw it in the garbage can. You know, if that's going to destroy his soul, if that's going to become an idol, if that's going to become before God, that's what he's talking about. You smash these altars or destroy these altars. If it's not a servant, if it becomes your master, you need to throw it out. And you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars. Look at the sacred pillars that we have today. I mean, the sacred pillars today, you can't touch them. They're like sacred cows, like I've said many times. Sacred pillars, hey, abortion is a sacred pillar. It's a sacred cow. You cannot go out there and say, hey, you know what? That's murder of an unborn child. That's got to stop. You know, that's an offense against Almighty God. Man, you're going to have people down your face and in your face and all over you, red-faced with indignation and absolute total hate because, you know, this is a sacred cow. You can't touch that. Same thing with gay marriages. Same thing with homosexual agenda. These are sacred cows, man. That could apply today as far as the sacred pillars. And also he says the ashram, burn the ashram on fire. The ashram, that was a Canaanite deity. It was a Canaanite goddess. It was a goddess of fertility. It was a sex goddess, okay, that they had. Then they set up all these different idols of her throughout the land. God wanted them to utterly destroyed. Well, today, sex has become a god. And, you know, it was basically predicted by Paul and Timothy that in the last days, men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. If we are going to get right with God, hey, man, we got to get the first things right. Sex is a gift from God, but sex is a byproduct of doing things God's way, okay? But men have made it a prime product, and they completely have set it up as an idol. And as far as God's concerned, that's an ashram needs to be destroyed. He also says to cut down the engraved images of their gods. Look at the engraved images. Remember when Jesus talked about when he was confronted with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they said, hey, man, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And he says, you hypocrite, give me a coin. And so he gave him a coin. He says, whose image and whose inscription is this? And he says, Caesar's. Okay, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, unto God the things that are God. Well, what he's talking about here, engraved images. Look at what we put before God in this country. We have put money. We've put material things. You know, we've put our portfolios and our stocks and our bonds. And, you know, all of these different things have basically become what? They become engraved images. If we put them before God, it becomes an idol. Nothing wrong with money, but I can't think of one sin that men are not willing to commit for money. Can you? There's not a sin I can possibly conceive that men will not do for money. It's an engraved image. And what I'm saying is, Jesus himself said, he says, you can't serve God and money or mammon. You can't serve two masters. You can either love one or hate the other one, or you're going to cleave to one or despise the other. I mean, that's what happens when these things begin to crowd out God in our life. And then he says in verse 4, you shall not act like this towards the Lord your God. Well, is this the way we're acting towards him today? I mean, this country is at war with God. And then we wonder why we're having all the problems that we have. Hey, man, we've forsaken God. He's forsaken us. And we're just under the pile. One problem after another, we're just seeing the curses just coming out of the woodwork. Because why? That verse 4, you shall not act like this towards the Lord your God. Well, this country is really, you know, like I said, showing the utmost contempt towards God and his laws, his statutes, his ordinances, his people. And verse 5, it says, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God shall choose from all of your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithe and your contributions of your hand, and and your votive offerings and your freewill offerings and the firstborn of your herds and of your flocks. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. And you shall not do all that we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. It's saying when you get into that land that I'm promising you, okay, there's going to be one specific place that I'm going to choose, and that's the only place I want you to come down there and offer sacrifice to me. I don't want everybody doing their own thing, trying to worship me in their own way, okay, on every hill or every mountain or every place that they feel like they'd like to. God is saying, no, when you get into your land, I'm going to choose a specific place. And there's the place that you are to come to worship me. Because what happens to people? When we don't worship God the way He commands us to do it, believe me, we are going to get way off in left field. I mean, way off in left field as far as our worship, as far as our spiritual insight, as far as our understanding. Because what does the Bible say? There's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is death. All right. Now, God is saying, I'm going to choose a specific place. But remember when Jesus met the woman at the well, and the woman at the well is speaking to her, and the woman says, well, you Jews worship down there in Jerusalem, and we worship over here on this Mount Gerizim. He says, well, who's right? And Jesus basically said, well, listen, the Jews are right because that's where God said to worship. But Jesus said there's coming a time when God was going to be looking for those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. So it's really not the place that's that important. But back in the Old Testament it was, because it keeps people from trying to worship God any which way they want to do it. I mean, this is what we see today. People just feel like, wait, well, I can worship God in my own way. However you want to view God, that's fine. That's your God. That's not true. That's not true at all. You know, I mean, I had a girl at work. I was trying to witness to her, and I was getting absolutely nowhere. I'm trying to tell her that this is the truth. And she's saying, well, that's your truth. That's your truth. And I've said this before, but it's so true. I mean, you got to look at what truth is. If 2 and 2 is 4, that's truth. That's an absolute. It can't be, well, my truth is that 2 and 2 equals 16. That's my truth. Well, that might be my truth, but it's not the truth, is it? That's the problem with people today. They're coming up with all these different answers, okay, and they're saying, well, this is my truth, and it's just as valid as your truth. But anybody with common sense can see that's bogus. That's not right. That's why God says, hey, I want you to worship me in a place where I designate, because God knows we are really prone to start getting off in left field, doing things our own way, and then we're going to be damned. We're going to be lost. We're going to be misled by the devil, and we're going to be misled by our own deceitful hearts. That's why He told them this is the way you're supposed to do it. And He also said, when you go down there, you shall offer a sacrifice to me. He wants them to rejoice. Okay, when they're down there. And that's one thing I think that when you're reading this, sometimes I think you can get kind of the impression that, wow, all of this is just so much negative, or so many commands, or, you know, so many do's and don'ts. But here's the thing. God wants us to find our delight in Him. He wants us to find our joy in Him, our fulfillment in Him, our completeness in Him. Like it says in Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is your strength. I mean, if we make God the number one priority in our life, then we're going to have an inner peace, an inner joy, an inner happiness, an inner contentment, because that's what we were made for. We're going to have a fulfillment that you're not going to find in the eyes of the world. Anyway, in verse 9 it says, for you have not as yet come to the resting place of your inheritance, which the Lord your God has given you. In other words, they're just about ready to cross over. So He's giving them these last minute instructions. In verse 10 it says, and when you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, He gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security. Then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God shall choose for His name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithe and your contribution of your hand and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and your female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or the inheritance with you. Be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. Again, you know, he reiterates himself, I think, for emphasis. In fact, it's so important that we do it his way. You know, when they got into the land, when you read, I think, in the book of Judges, and the book of Joshua, we find that the first place that people went to, they set up the tabernacle there at Shechem, and I think it was afterwards we read in Judges that they set up the tabernacle tent there in Shiloh. But God's attention was that it was going to be eventually down there in Jerusalem, that that's where he was going to dwell. All right, and that's eventually the tabernacle was replaced by Solomon's temple, because that's the place that God had chosen, was Jerusalem itself. That's where God chose to, you know, put his name, and that's where people were to come and to worship him. But remember now, you know, what's really important is this, all right, even today, it's not so much the place that's so important, it's worshiping God in spirit and in truth. We can't worship God if we don't have integrity. That's what he means, in truth. First of all, we got to worship the one true God and the truth of his word. But also, I think that spirit and truth means that there's got to be integrity within us, truth in us, in the sense that, hey, man, we can't just come to God as gross, flagrant, unrepentant sinners and try to worship him, because that's not going to get us anywhere. So when he looks for those who worship him in the spirit and the truth, he's looking for those who are really connected with him. And it's just not simply rote. It's just not something going to church on Sunday or twice a week and just giving him a lot of lip service, because it's got to come from your spirit, worshiping him in the spirit and the truth. And then he says, in verse 15, he says, however, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your gates, whatever you desire, according to the blessings of the Lord your God, which he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, as of the gazelle and of the deer. Only you shall not eat the blood. You are to pour it out on the ground like water. In other words, you know, what God had told them originally when they were in the desert, that if they were going to slaughter an animal to eat it, they had to bring it before the tent of meeting. Not just to sacrifice the animal, but if they were just going to take it home to eat it, he wanted it slaughtered there and all the blood poured out, because God didn't want them to any way, shape, or form to misread him when it came to pouring out the blood. It was so important, because the life is in the blood. The Bible says that over and over and over and over again. And I've thought about this many, many times, as far as you know, exactly what is blood. I mean, it really is mystifying, isn't it? As far as what it is, the Bible says the life is in the blood. I could give you some stats on blood, but I think it's really fascinating, because I think about this often, because the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And blood is a real mystery. That's the very essence of our life, man. I mean, you take too much blood out of you, you are dead. That's all there is to it. But the average heartbeat, I mean, the average person's heart beats like something like 36 million times a year. It goes through something like 60,000 miles of veins and capillaries and arteries. I mean, isn't that amazing? And it pumps something like 600,000 gallons a year, as far as our heart pumping this blood through our, you know, our system. And just 5 quarts of blood has something like 22 trillion blood cells. And each cell contains millions of molecules, and each molecule has atoms that oscillate, you know, 10 million times a second. I mean, what is blood? I mean, I've often asked myself, what exactly is that? Because I don't think, with all of our understanding, that we really can comprehend exactly what it is. That it's the very essence of our being. It's the very essence of our life, as far as our physical life is concerned. But God says over and over and over again, the life is in the blood. And it was so important that these people understood that, because God forbade anybody to eat blood. When they killed an animal, he said, you are to pour the blood out of the animal. Drain the blood from the animal. Because what, in doing that, what did it show?
The life belongs to God.
Yeah, that God has dominion over all life. So when you pour out the blood of a creature to eat it, it shows that, okay, I understand that even though I'm eating this animal, that God is the one that has dominion over all life. And you pour out that blood, it was graphically demonstrating that you recognize that. All right? And that's why when God says, if you shed a man's blood, you know, you kill a man, you're going to have to pay for it with your own blood or your own life. That's how important a person's life is. A person is created in the image and likeness of God. What a tremendous premium that he puts upon it. But, you know, I think about it a lot, because I think of how is it that Jesus' blood being shed is able to forgive the worst, the least, the last, and the lost of every single sinner that's ever lived, past, present, and future. I mean, that's the way God has ordained it. That shows that the blood is completely God's domain. because he is the one who has dominion over all of life, over every creature. And that's what he was graphically trying to show these people. Then he says in verse 17, he says, you are not allowed to eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or your new wine or your oil or your firstborn of your herd or your flocks or any of your votive offerings of which you vow or your free will offerings or the contribution of your hand, but you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God shall choose. And you and your sons and your daughters and your male and your female servants and the Levite who is within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all of your undertakings. Be careful that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in your land. And basically he's saying here, again, he's emphasizing the fact that, okay, when you have your what you're going to offer to the Lord, your contributions, your grain, your offering, all these different things, you have to bring it down there, offer it to God, because he doesn't want you offering anything to any false god, any false deity. And at the same time, he says, be careful to remember the Levite, because the Levite was not given any land, but his primary job was to be the priest or the priestly tribe that was to minister unto the people before God. And basically teach them about God. So they, you know, he wanted them to be compensated for their work as ministers. And in verse 20, it says, when the Lord your God extends your borders as he has promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you desire to eat meat, then you may eat meat whatever you desire. If the place which the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you shall slaughter your herd or your flock, which the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you, and that you may eat it within your gates, whatever you desire. Now, basically, you're saying this. It's like I said, when they were in the desert, if they wanted to have an animal, cut it up for dinner, they had to bring it before the gate of meeting. In other words, God wanted to really pound this home to them that even if they weren't offering it up to him, they had to slay the animal there before the Lord to show that God has dominion over all of life. But now when they get into the land, a lot of the people are going to be so far from the tabernacle, as far as geographically speaking, that it'd be impossible for them to do that. So God is just simply saying, yeah, you can eat whatever you want, but you still have to pour out the blood, you know, graphically showing that I'm in the one that has domain over all of life. And he says here, over your verse 22, he says, just as a gazelle or a deer is eaten, so you shall eat it. The unclean and the clean alike may eat of it. In other words, whether they were alien people, whether they were people who were not proselytes or they were not Jews, they didn't believe in God. Well, they could eat, but they couldn't eat the blood either, because you know, as far as God is concerned, that would defile the land. And that was another thing. Even if you read in the Book of Acts, even though we're not under these ceremonial laws today, if you read in the Book of Acts, when they had that first council, basically, when they had it down there in Jerusalem, the apostles, it was James that stood up and said that, well, we're not going to put any more burdens on the Gentiles, but we do tell them to stay away from moral impurity and not to eat blood. Now, today, even if people eat blood today, they're not condemned because they eat blood, because we're no longer under the ceremonial law. But one of the reasons why James said he doesn't want the Gentiles eating blood is because it would cause such a rift between the Gentiles and the Jews, because that would have been so abhorrent that it would really become a stumbling block as far as Christian unity was concerned. But again, what's really important is seeing what is God trying to teach us here. Because if you read in the third chapter of Galatians, God says that all these different laws we're reading about here, these are our tutors. This is our tutor. This is our teacher. This is what is trying to teach us something. It's trying to tell us something as far as its spiritual significance. All right. And even though we no longer are bound by the ceremonial laws, these ceremonial laws, they point to Jesus. They point to spiritual insights or understanding that we got to say, okay, how does this apply spiritually? That's what we always got to ask ourselves. So it says in verse 23, it says, only be sure not to eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh, and you shall not eat it, and you shall pour it out on the ground like water, and you shall not eat it in order that it may be well with you and your sons after you, for you will be doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. Only your holy things which you may have and your votive offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses, and you shall offer your burnt offering, the flesh and the blood, on the altars of the Lord your God, and the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the flesh. He said, verse 28 says, "Be careful to listen to all these words which I command you, in order that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever, for you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God." Now he reiterates himself at least twice in these few verses that I read as far as it going well with you. Here's the thing. God is basically saying this. If you do things my way, if you obey me, if you follow me, all right, if you follow my instructions, then it's really going to go well with you. You're going to be blessed in every way. All right. Now, like I said, all we have to do is just take a shallow look at what's happening in our country today. Look at the mess we're in. Everywhere we turn, I could just see we're just under tremendous curse. It's just really disheartening, isn't it, that we are surrounded by such evildoers and such evil people? Like I said, I mean, I just walk out my door the other morning to go to work and somebody stole my car. And it's like, you know, and that's the second car in my life I've had stolen. And it's like I've had my home broken into, ransacked. I've had my car broken into, people stealing things. And it's like, man, if we just would obey God, wouldn't this be a wonderful place to live? But instead, I just got a tension headache just dealing with it day in and day out because there's so many evil doers. And, you know, God is saying, hey, man, if you just do things my way, it'll really go well for you. Well, look at, can anybody in their right mind and anybody with any intellectual honesty say that things are really going well in this country? It's almost like we're just on the Titanic and we're going down. We're going down. And all of these politicians, all they're doing is playing musical chairs on a top deck, seeing who's going to be the captain. But it's all going down. It's going down. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can save us. Except if we go back to where Solomon says in Chronicles, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land. We were reading here, it's going to go well with you in the land if you just obey me. Anyway, he says in verse... I think we left on verse 29, didn't we? It says,
yes.
When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I may also do likewise? You shall not behave thus towards the Lord your God. For every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, and they even burned their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. And, you know, he's basically saying, when you get into that land and you destroy these people, I says, he doesn't even want them inquiring as to what the names of their gods were and how they worshipped them and this type of thing. He says, stay the heck away from them. He says, because they've done all kinds of abominable things, including offering up their own children to various gods, whether it be Moloch or Ashtoreth or whoever, you know, they would offer up their own children. And we may think to ourselves, well, these people were superstitious, they were pagan, they were ignorant, they were so stupid. Hey, look at how many children have been offered up on the altar of choice. If we haven't passed 48 million unborn children being murdered, we're right at that number. Right at that number. And you can't tell me these people will offer that many of their children to Moloch or to their false gods. And this is an abomination. This is one more reason why things are not going well for us in this country, because we are dripping with blood. We are just murderous people. Why don't these people really be honest and just say, I choose to murder? That's the choice. But it always, they're always dealing with semantics to try to make it sound like they're superior somehow. But this is pure murder, pure and simple before God's eyes. And I'm telling you, that's one of the major reasons why it's not going well with us in this country. But he says here in that verse 31, it says, they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Well, that's what's happening when children are murdered in the womb. They're offered up to what? The god of convenience or the god of money. Or, you know, the easy way out. Whatever it is, it's a god. And then he says in verse 32, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do, and you shall not add nor take away from it. That's pretty solemn. When he says, whatever I command you, you know, you shall do. You don't add to God's word. You don't take away from God's word. And I think this is the second time we've read this in Deuteronomy. And it's really important that people understand this. And it says in the book of Revelations that anybody who adds to the words that are written there in that book of Revelation, it says that God's going to add to them the plagues that are written there. And he says if anybody takes away from the words that God has written in the book of Revelation, or it says there that God is going to take away his share in the tree of life. In other words, he's going to be damned. And I said that before, it's far worse to take away from God's word than to add to God's word. You don't want to add to God's word, that's for sure. And people have been doing it from the beginning, right? The Pharisees did that to the point where when in Jesus' day, man, they had people turned into theological pretzels with their theology because they always put their own teaching, their own tradition, their own beliefs on the same level as God's Word, and then they nullified God's Word with their own teaching. Well, what's worse than that is to take away from God's Word. This is why I say it. It's because if you add to God's Word, at least you still have God's Word. At least you still have the whole Word, and you can be saved. But the liberal will come along, and he will take away from God's Word. In other words, he will come along, and he'll take away, he'll say, well, I don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, so I don't like that, I'll take it away. I don't like what it says about condemning homosexuality. I don't like that, so I'll take that away. I don't like what it says about fornication. I'll throw that out. You know, see what I'm saying? They start whittling away, cutting away at God's Word. Well, when you do that, you really are doing that to your own damnation, because now you no longer have God's full Word. And the legalist very often will come along and add to God's Word. Well, you know, they're both, you don't want to do either one. They're both terrible. But to take away is even worse than to add to. You just can't take away something, all right, and create that vacuum and not have something fill its place. If you're going to take away from God's Word, believe me, the devil's going to be right there to put something else in its place. And believe me, it's going to be a lie. That's exactly what it's going to be. And then you're really going to be misled. Anybody have anything want to add or share to that chapter 12? Well, let's quickly go through this chapter 13, because we do have 25 minutes.
Not too quickly.
Okay. All right. He must be hard to live with. Is he hard to live with? All right. Chapter 13.
Yeah. She said you're just a light.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, really.
First one, it says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you. You almost need to underline that. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments and listen to his voice and serve him and cling to him. But that person or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who has brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the houses of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Okay, now, this is really instructive, and it's very, very important, okay? Because what he's saying here, if there's a person that comes along and they are a dreamer of dreamers, in other words, there's all kinds of people coming out of the woodwork today. How many so-called psychics that we see today? Isn't it amazing, the people who say that they are gifted and they have a gift and they claim to be psychic? The thing that really gets me is every year around January, all the tabloids will come out with the predictions for the year. And there's hundreds of predictions that come out. These so-called psychics predict all of these things. And the thing that very often I will buy that tabloid, because I will go through all of the predictions. And the one thing I really wish the tabloids would do, I really wish they'd do, is at the end of the year, show how many of these predictions came true. They never do that. You know why? None of them come true. Maybe one or two, if you really tweak it, there might be something you could apply to have it come true. But, you know, you almost have to be supernaturally uninspired to have their success rate when it comes to their predictions. I mean, it's amazing. Virtually nothing they say comes true. But here's the thing. Years ago, there was a woman by the name of Jean Dixon. She claimed to be a Christian. She was a Catholic, a daily communicant. She claimed that her power came from God. And she was supposedly predicted the death of John F. Kennedy. All right? Now, I don't know if she did or not, but that's what she said she did. And then everybody hailed her as being this great prophetess. Let's just say she got that right. Well, what's God saying here? He says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, let's just say that she was right, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreamers, for the Lord your God is testing you. Simply because a person may seem like they're spiritually gifted, it doesn't mean that their power comes from God. They may have, quote-unquote, psychic ability, and maybe something they predict comes true. Hey, it says here very plainly, God's testing you to see if you're going to be loyal to him or if you're going to be led along like a dumb animal with a ring in its nose and be misled. Because he's saying here, what is he testing you for? To find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. In other words, what does it mean to love God?
Obedience.
Obedience. Obedience means to love God. Like I said, if you look in the 14th chapter of Gospel of John, Jesus said, all these people over here obey me, they love me. All these people over here say they love me, but they don't obey me, they don't love me. That's it. All right? In other words, when he says here, he's testing you to see if you love the Lord your God. He's testing you to see if you're going to obey him. And like Jean Dixon got into crystal balls and fortune telling, and she had astrology. She had a nationally syndicated horoscope column in every paper virtually in the country. And she's doing things that are strictly forbidden by God. And how many so-called Christians got sucked into that because they felt like, well, this poem is of God. But he says, hey, I'm just testing you. See if you're going to obey me. And they get misled. So, again, and he's saying here, these type of people, they need to be stoned to death. Of course, they're not going to be stoned to death today, and it doesn't apply today. All right? But what is our tutor teaching us here? What is our teacher trying to tell us here? Because, like I said,
steer clear.
Yeah, well, it's not only that. It's that, hey, these people are going to be damned. That's what means stoning them to death means, that these people are spiritually dead, and to graphically show that was that they were to be executed. See, I mean, this is what our teacher was trying to tell us. Like I said, we don't go around stoning astrologers today or psychics today, and that would be a sin in the sense of murder. You know, we understand what happened with the woman that was caught in adultery when she was thrown before Jesus. I mean, Jesus says, okay, he was without sin, cast the first stone, and has no man condemned thee, then neither do I go and sin no more. In other words, she deserved to be stoned, but now we're under grace and we're not under law, all right? So we don't go around killing people because they are adulterers or homosexuals or, you know, they're into witchcraft or any of these type of things. But the spiritual message is still the same. If you're going to live in this lifestyle, if you're going to practice this lifestyle, then you're going to eternally die. It's going to be the second death. It's going to be eternal hell. And he says here, in verse 6, he says, if your brother or your mother's son, or your son of your daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who have around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other, and you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall stone him to death, because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. Now look what he's saying here, because this is really heavy and it's really profound. He's saying basically this. If your closest companion, if your brother, if your wife, if your spouse, if your child, if your parent, if the closest person to you, if the person you love the most in life secretly tries to entice you to disobey God and to follow other gods, he's telling us here, you know what you need to do? You need to have that person slain. You need to have this person put to death. And the way you would do it is you would take this person before the assembly, and you would say, hey, listen, this person is trying to mislead me and others to disobey God. But now, you couldn't put a person to death on the basis of just one witness. Because some wife who wanted to get rid of her husband could go up there and say, hey, well, this guy was trying to, you know, entice me to worship another god, so stone him to death. No, that wouldn't work that way. There had to be two or three different witnesses there. But then, the close associate to this person, they were the ones who cast the first stone. In other words, what this was showing was very, very, I think, graphically showing what Jesus said. And I think it was it's in the Gospel of Luke, and I can't remember off the top of my head what chapter. But it's where Jesus said, unless you hate your mother and your father and your brother and your sister and your spouse and your child, yourself, you cannot be my disciple. Meaning very plainly that, hey, man, if you put anyone before me, you're not worthy of me. In other words, he wasn't preaching religion of hate, all right? We're not to hate anybody, all right? We're to love our parents, love our neighbor, love all these people. But Jesus is saying this. He's saying, if you put anyone above me, You're not worthy of me. You're not worthy to be my disciple. And that's what it's saying here in a real graphic way, that you're not to allow even the closest person in your life, if they entice you to disobey God, then your hand is to be the first one to be lifted up against them. Because what does it show? It shows that your loyalty is to God. Okay? It comes first and foremost. And it, no one else is going to rival that relationship between you and God. Not even your spouse or your child or anyone. See, that's what it's saying. It's saying pretty graphically, isn't it? And it says in verse 12, it says, if you hear in one of your cities which the Lord your God has given you to live in, anyone saying that some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known, then you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. And if it is true, and the matter is established that this abomination has been done among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of the city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it, and its cattle with the edge of the sword. And then you shall gather all of its booty into the middle of the open square and burn the city and all its booty with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. And it shall be a ruin forever, and it shall never be rebuilt. And nothing from that which is put under the ban shall cling to your hand, in order that the Lord may turn from his burning anger and show mercy to you and have compassion on you and make you increase, just as he has sworn to your fathers. For if you will listen to the voice of the Lord your God and keeping his commandments, which I am commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. What he's basically saying is this, all right? If you find out that there's a city in itself that is turned against God, and you establish this to be true, all right, then it says the whole city is to be utterly destroyed, and everything in the city. Why would God say everything in the city, like including cattle and all the goods and possessions? You know, why would he say that? Well, here's the thing. It's a safeguard. It's a safeguard to where people wouldn't use this as a pretense to get other people's possessions. See what I'm saying? In other words, well, those people in that city over there, they start coveting what they have, so then they start falsely accusing them of worshiping false gods, so they can go in there and kill them and then get all their possessions. See what I'm saying? The God is saying, no, you're going to kill all the inhabitants of that city, and then all their possessions are to be under the ban and to be offered up to God as a whole offering to show that, hey man, there's no ulterior motives here. These people are to be destroyed because of their idolatry. But here's the thing. If you look at it, I think it's pretty instructive, even though, you know, like I said, it's pretty harsh. First of all, in that verse 14, you had to investigate, you had to search out, you had to inquire, you had to establish that this was a fact, all right? Now, here's the thing. As far as God is concerned, he's holding the whole city responsible. Now, here's the thing. When you have a whole city, you're going to have children, you're going to have infants, you're going to have toddlers, you're going to have babies, you're going to have pregnant women, you're going to have nursing children, right? Now, these children, they're not responsible in the sense that they had nothing to do with this. But here's the thing. Just like in the day of Sodom and Gomorrah, just like in the Noachian flood, all right? When God destroyed the whole world with a flood and we destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, there was a lot of innocent children that were destroyed. Okay, now these innocent children didn't go to hell. But the problem is, you know, the parents, the disobedient parents, brought this curse upon their children because of their disobedience. Look at what's happened in this country where a lot of children are suffering because of the sins of their parents. Now, I'll give you an example here, all right? I just read in the paper yesterday, they're having more foreclosures on homes today than ever before. Okay? People cannot make the payment, cannot make their mortgage payment. They don't have enough money to go around. All right? And here's the thing. People can say to me something like, your house is worth all this money. And I think, hey, big deal. That doesn't impress me at all. I wish my house was worth a fraction of what they say it's worth because I would like my children to be able to afford a home. You see, in a sense, it's because people have forsaken God in this country as a whole, in general. We suffer economically. But even what happens? Even children end up suffering the consequences because of that disobedience. I pray for my own children, and someday they might be able to afford a house. But, you know, it's getting almost impossible. The only way I can see of my children being able to afford a house someday is have a 100-year mortgage. You know what I mean? I mean, and you'll never have it paid off. It's just like paying rent or whatever. And why is this happening? It's a curse. This economic curse is brought upon us because of our sinfulness, our rebellion, our forsaking God. And so what I'm saying is a lot of times innocent people end up suffering because of the sins of the parents. All right? It's just a consequence of it. You can make that application, just apply it in 100 different ways, in 1,000 different ways. It's what's happening all over this country, all over the turf. Anybody have anything you want to add or share?